Do turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 on page 178 of the church Bibles. As we will be looking for a few moments this morning at this chapter, which is no doubt familiar to you. Joshua chapter 2 on page 178. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from them, from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us this land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then after your word, you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your word, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned, they came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Let us pray. Our Father, we come this morning as those who long to know more of our God. As people who don't just want to have more information, but who want to know you as you reveal yourself to us. Father, we pray that as we study this word together, you would impress upon us the wonder of our salvation, and that you would help us to see how we must live in light of it. Father, lead us and bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Israel is ready to cross over into the promised land. Having been rescued from Egypt by the mighty hand of God, and having wandered in the wilderness for a generation because of their refusal to enter the land, the first time that God had brought them to these banks of the Jordan, Israel is now finally ready to cross over and take the land which God had promised to give to Abraham and his offspring. Joshua has been given his orders. As the leader of this nation, he has been told what he must do to successfully lead them in to take this land. The officers of the people have in turn been given their orders, and the people have been made ready to cross that river and enter into the promised land and settle into this land of rest and abundance. They are ready. And the only thing left to do is reconnaissance. The only thing left to do is to get a lay of the land, to get an accurate picture of what will greet them when they cross that river and begin their campaign to seize this land. And so, just like 40 years earlier, when Joshua and Caleb with the other faithless spies crossed that river to spy out the land, Joshua now sends two men to go in to the land, to go to the city of Jericho in particular, to view the land and to take record of what awaits them when they cross that river. Now this mission, you understand, it was not a mission to see if the conquest was possible. That was the mistake that had gotten Israel into so much trouble 40 years earlier, as the spies' report was received as essentially a feasibility study. And Israel declared that based on their report, an invasion could not be successfully completed, and they had rebelled against God. This is not a mission to see if this is possible. When Israel have learned their lesson, these spies are not entering to the land to find out if this can be done, but more so to find out how this can be done, to prepare the nation for what they will find when they cross over that river. God had promised in definitive terms that they would obtain this land. He had promised it to Abraham in definitive terms as he had passed through those portions of animals. You remember in Genesis 15. It's that smoking fire pot saying, "You will get this land, and I swear by my life you will get this land." It was that promise that God had repeated to Joshua right at the beginning of the chapter, wasn't it? In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says to Joshua, "You and all this people go over this Jordan into the land that I am giving to them." There was no doubt about it. God was giving them this land in his sovereignty. God was handing over this portion of his creation to his people to be their dwelling. And so as these spies entered that land, they didn't do it to see if an invasion was within the realms of possibility, but they entered it simply to see that they might know what they would encounter when they go into the land. And so these two men cross the Jordan incognito. They enter the lands, and they arrive at Jericho, and they take up lodgings in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Now we have to understand that this is not as scandalous as it first appears. This doesn't mean that these emissaries of the chosen people were taking up residence in a brothel. Right, if we heard from one of our members that they had gone on a trip and they had taken residence in the house of a prostitute, this session would have some pretty significant questions to ask of that man. But in the ancient Near East, would not have been nearly as scandalous as it is in the 21st century. This house of Rahab would have been more akin to a hostel than a brothel. It would have been the closest thing available to a hotel in Jericho. I think one of the best ways to imagine this is to think of those westerns that you've seen, those spaghetti westerns, where every town has the saloon. And you go in and there's a bar on the bottom level, but then upstairs are ladies of the night plying their trade. It was the natural place for these spies to go. They could reside in this hostelry of Rahab fairly unnoticed. It would have been where foreign travellers would have taken up residence for the night routinely. We have records dating as far back as the 14th century BC, which record travelling caravans and royal messengers taking up accommodations in hostels just like this one in Jericho. It was the natural place for these men to go. This wasn't scandalous. It was a place where they could go and they could just melt into the crowd. It would not be unusual for strange faces to be seen in these taverns as travellers took refuge within the locked city walls at night in the security of these essentially city-states as they made their way on their journey. And so it was a perfect place for these spies to go. To reside within the walls of the city, to stay right within the heart of the enemy camp, and yet go fairly unnoticed. But it was also a strategic place for them to go, because it would be here, in this hostelry, that they would be able to get a good handle on the situation of the city and the land that surrounded it. Now, Sarah and I watch a lot of murder mysteries. It's one of our favourite ways to unwind. I haven't really spent a lot of time wondering about the implications of being entertained by murder, but I like to think we're more entertained by the solving of the murder than the murder itself. But either way, we relax by watching murder mysteries. And one we've gotten into recently is one called George Gently. It is a murder mystery set in 1960s Northern England, and Chief Inspector Gently is a fascinating man, different from other TV detectives. He has unique methods for getting information and solving crimes. But one method that he has is a man who is simply just called China. And China is able to get information for George Gently that he wouldn't otherwise get, and he does it largely by hanging out in local bars. He goes in there incognito, fairly unnoticed, and he can overhear stories. He can hear the local chatter. He can ask questions, and he can get the lay of the land in a unique way. His tongues are lubricated with alcohol. They tend to get looser, and so it is that in bars, Chief Inspector Gently is able to get information he wouldn't otherwise get. And no doubt, it was the same in Rahab's hostel. And commentator Richard Hess said this. He said, such a place would naturally draw the vices of the region, as has been the case throughout history. The local hostel would be an appropriate place for the spies to visit if they were going to learn about the area. It would also be the obvious spot for any attempt to discover a fifth column in the region, and would provide an opportunity to communicate with interested parties as a means of allying with the approaching Israelites. As we hear in Rahab's testimony, the Canaanites know exactly who it is that is camped on the other side of the Jordan. And so no doubt it would have been a topic of conversation in this hostel. It would have been a natural place for these spies to hear if they were any potential allies within this land. And indeed they do find an ally within this hostel. They find one, only one. It is Rahab herself. Now, there have been a lot of questions raised about the ethics of the invasion of Canaan by Israel. A lot of questions raised about the ethics of this all-out war on a people who had done nothing aggressive against Israel. A lot of questions coming from a lot of different answers that cannot, from a different perspective, that cannot all be answered this morning. But a lot of those questions have centered on the supposed innocence of the inhabitants of the land and the fact that they are seemingly given no opportunity to repent and ally with Israel. There is, at first glance, a seeming unfairness about this attack, as if the Canaanites were caught off guard. However, as we see here in Rahab's testimony, it's just not true. Rahab testifies in verses 9 through 11, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." What God had done to rescue His people from Egypt had rung around the world. Now, certainly there was no 24-hour news service in Canaan that they could get an update on the advancing Israelite column as embedded reporters report live from the front, but they would have had accurate and rapid news as traders and travelers went through their land and brought them news of how Egypt had been absolutely devastated by Israel's God. News of how those kingdoms just beyond the river had crumbled before this nomadic nation. They would have heard testimony of the greatness of Israel's God and what He was doing to establish His covenantal promises. It wasn't just Rahab who had heard of God's mighty deeds on behalf of His people. But she says, "We have heard. We, the people of this land, have heard." And it wasn't just her heart that had melted when she had heard of God's majesty and power, but instead she says, "Our hearts had melted." The testimony had spread far and wide, and the inhabitants of the land had heard the report that there was none like Israel's God, and they knew that Yahweh, that Israel's God, is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. They knew from what they had heard that Israel's God was wholly unlike other gods, and He was uniquely sovereign over all creation. It's no wonder their hearts had melted. They knew that if this God was to come against them, there could be no chance of victory. But while the inhabitants of the land had heard of the glory of God, and they had heard of how He was fighting on behalf of His people and giving into their hand the most powerful men in the world, crushing Pharaoh like you crush an ant under your foot, as they had heard of the glory of this God, they had refused to bend the knee to Him and submit to Him. If they had, they would not have been subject to His judgment, and they would not have been killed. What we see in Rahab, isn't it? Here is unrighteous Rahab. A prostitute. A woman completely unable to be saved by her works, but who is saved by her faith. Having heard of the glory of Yahweh, having heard of the majesty of Israel's God, she submits to Him. and she is saved by her faith in Israel's God. To quote Richard Hess again, Rahab and her family here ceased to be Canaanite and became part of Israel's family. They became children of Abraham by faith in Abraham's God. They became beneficiaries of all God's covenantal promises. They became children of God by their faith. And so Rahab stands here as a model of justification by faith alone. We, like Rahab, are saved by hearing of the historical saving work of God and joining that work by faith. It's what John said, wasn't it, in his first letter. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says, this is the means by which we apostles have advanced the gospel. We have given reports of the historical work of God. That which we have seen and heard, that historical event that God has performed in Christ, that is what we told you, and by your faith you have fellowship with us and with God. That's the ordinary means of salvation. Not a bolt out of the blue. Not waiting for some kind of deep conviction of sin and some kind of profound sense of assurance that God loves us. It's not a strange warming in our hearts, as John Wesley famously had on the streets of London. It's not any kind of ecstatic vision. But it is hearing the report of the historical work of God on behalf of His people and becoming part of that people by faith. By trusting Him and seeking Him to do for you what He has done for others. Just as Rahab did. Just as Rahab did, as she heard of how God saved His people, she became His people by her faith in His goodness. As Rahab heard of God's work on behalf of His people, she put her faith in Him and she confessed Him to be her God. And we, when we hear of God's greater work on behalf of His people at the cross, we put our faith in God and we confess Him to be our God. We are saved by that confession and trusting Him for our salvation. You see, contrary to popular belief, Christianity is a very rational religion. In fact, I think it's the most rational of religions. Christianity never, ever asks you to make a leap of faith. It never asks you to put your intelligence to one side and just believe. Christianity comes to you and it very scientifically presents to you the evidence. The evidence of your need for a Savior, and it presents you with a historical act of redemption, telling you that in the cross God did a much greater thing than Rahab ever heard of, sending His Son to be that perfect sacrifice for your sins, bearing your punishment, with the promise that if you trust in the goodness of God and put your faith in that historical work of Christ, you will be saved. There's no leap of faith there. There is no putting your intelligence and your faculties of rationale to one side. It comes and it says, here are the facts. You are a sinner. God has made sacrifice for sins. Put your faith in that and you will be saved. Simple, logical, absolutely rational and scientific. And so it was with Rahab. Here was Rahab, sitting in Jericho, hearing of this historical salvific work of God, knowing the greatness of this God, and saying, I want to be joined to that God. I'm not joined to Him by blood, being part of Israel, but I'll be joined to Him by faith. And by faith, Rahab moves from being Canaanite to being an Israelite. She is justified by her faith in God. Rahab was a woman of faith. Not blind faith. Holy, rational, holy, reasoned faith. There was none like Israel's God. So what else could she do logically? except submit to him. But Rahab doesn't just stand here as a model of faith. She stands here as a model of genuine faith, which manifests itself in works. But you remember those stark words of James in chapter 2 of his letter, that faith without works is dead. Now, we're not saying we're saved by our works. You remember Luther had a hard time getting his mind wrapped around the letter of James. He called it the letter of straw, because all he could hear was an argument for justification by faith and works. But that's not what James is saying. What James is saying is that we are justified by faith alone, but justifying faith is never alone. It's always manifested in what we do. And the genuineness of Rahab's faith is seen in her work to help these men escape arrest and return to join the Israelite camp. It seems that as these men were in Rahab's hostel, they were perhaps overheard by some, to the degree that some understood them to be who they were, Israelite spies. Perhaps their conversation was a little too loud. Perhaps they had asked one too many questions of the wrong person, but whatever it was, word had come to the king that there were Israelites in Rahab's hostel, and they had come as spies. And the king, of course, doesn't take this lightly, and so he sends to Rahab and demands that she hands them over. I mean, what else could he do? Any government that finds an enemy agent in its midst takes swift and decisive action against that agent. And so the word came to Rahab, "We have heard there are spies in your hostel. Hand them over to us, Rahab. Hand them over. Be loyal to your king. Betray these spies and hand them over that they might be arrested." But of course Rahab now had a different king. She had forsaken the king of Jericho, and she was now subject to King Yahweh. And so, driven by her faith in Israel's God and her loyalty to him, she makes the incredibly bold move of refusing to capitulate to the demand of the king. And instead of handing the spies over, she hides them. And she lies to the king's men. And she sends them on a wild goose chase, telling them that the spies had left the city and urging them to hurry to catch them before the gates are shut. It was a tremendously courageous act. I think it's one of these acts that we can read very coldly. You remember, Rahab was a real person, just like you. And this is like Rahab facing off the CIA, looking them in the face and lying to them. You can imagine her heart would have been pounding out of her chest. I mean, if she's found to be lying here, not only would the spies have been executed, but she too would have been executed as a traitor to Jericho. She would have been sentenced as an enemy of the state. This isn't cold. This is tremendously brave of Rahab to stand and face off these agents of the king like this. We are impressed. But if we're honest, it's not without problems, is it? Because what Rahab did in her bold service of God was sin. And so while her actions were brave, and while it was evidence of her faith in Israel's God, it is problematic. Because at the same time, in the same action, Rahab did something wicked while doing something righteous. Some have tried to justify her deception by saying that it was a lie of necessity. It was spoken for a good purpose, but that doesn't sit right. It might, if our view of sin was that of our culture, that weighs action simply against the harm or good done to our fellow man. But our view of sin is based on something else. It's based on our view of God. And as John Calvin pointed out in his commentary on this passage, any deception, regardless of its purpose or intent, is in contradiction to the character of God, who is himself truth. Listen to what John Calvin said in his commentary on this passage. He says, "As to the falsehood, we must admit that though it was done for a good purpose, it is not free from fault. For those who hold what is called a dutiful lie to be altogether excusable do not sufficiently consider how precious truth is in the sight of God. Therefore, although our purpose be to assist our brethren, to consult for their safety and relieve them, it never can be lawful to lie, because that cannot be right, which is contrary to the nature of God, and God is truth." That's what Kyle and Dalich said in their commentary on this passage. They said, "A lie is always a sin. Therefore, even if Rahab was not actuated at all by the desire to save herself and her family from destruction, and the motive from which she acted had its roots in her faith in the living God, so that what she did for the spies and thereby for the cause of the Lord was counted to her for righteousness," as James, as we'll see, says, "yet the course which she adopted was a sin of weakness, which was forgiven her in mercy because of her faith." John Brown of Haddington, the 18th century Scottish theologian, commenting on Rahab's inclusion in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, wrote, "Rahab's falsehood cannot be justified, and is a proof that if strong in faith in one way, she was weak in faith in another. All that the apostle says," and we have seen how completely he is borne out by the history in what he says, "is faith enabled Rahab to do what otherwise she could not have done, and to attain what otherwise she could not have attained." Rahab's deception was sin. There's no way around it. Her deception was, despite its good intent, as Calvin said, totally contrary to the nature of God. And as Kyle and Dalich pointed out, it was also contrary to her profession of God's miraculous ability to save his people. But as John Brown was right to point out, the focus here is not on the righteousness or otherwise of the means of Rahab's defense, but it lies on her motivation, and that was deep loyalty to Israel's God. Calvin would continue in his commentary, "And still the act of Rahab is not devoid of the praise of virtue, although it was not spotlessly pure. For it often happens that while the saints study to hold the right path, they deviate into circuitous courses." We cannot excuse Rahab's lie, but we shouldn't really be troubled by it either. The ethical issue is not the focus here. It's not the focus for the writer of Joshua, and it's not the focus for the writer of the book of Hebrews. The focus is that it was Rahab's faith that was being evidenced in her works, as faulty as those works might have been. And that's why she's honored with a place in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. As that writer says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." And it's why James holds her up with Abraham as a prime example of those whose faith is made evidence in her works, when he writes, "Rahab the prostitute was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way." The focus is on how Rahab's faith in God had completely transformed her, to the point that she was willing to take on the fiercest of enemies in the service of God. It was a bold move. It was a faithful move. And it was a model of faith being manifest in works. In Rahab's actions, we see the overriding principle that our loyalty to our God should direct our conduct, especially when we find ourselves at odds with the culture in which we live. In a sense, Rahab at this moment is very analogous to our present situation. Rahab had put her faith in God, yet she still lived in Jericho. She was in Jericho, but she was no longer of Jericho. And that is essentially where we find ourselves. When we profess our faith in Christ, our citizenship is transferred from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of Christ. So Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 3, when he said, our citizenship is in heaven. Now they could say, no, Paul, my citizenship's in Philippi. My citizenship's in Rome. He's like, no. Maybe on paper, maybe legally, but not really. Your citizenship is now in heaven. You are now part of a different people, though you might live there. And so it is for us. We are really part of the kingdom of Christ now, though we must still live in earthly kingdoms. We're not transferred immediately to heaven upon our conversions, but we're called to live in the kingdoms of this world. And so we become strangers in a foreign land, as Rahab was now a stranger in Jericho. We are elect exiles, as Peter would address the readers of his first letter. We are citizens of a different kingdom, allied to a different king. And what we see in Rahab is this model of how that manifests itself, and specifically what we are to do when we find ourselves at odds with the kingdoms in which we live on earth. We see a model of how we are to act when this present world pressures us to conform to its will and its agenda and forsake obedience to God. And it does that constantly. It does it overtly, like with Rahab. With the authoritative demand that we yield. Whether it be the demand of those who persecute the church, like in South Sudan and in Eritrea. Saying recant and come in line, otherwise we will imprison you or we will kill you. Or whether it be that authoritative demand that we are seeing more and more in Western governments, that Christians must keep their faith to themselves in the public sphere and not let it inform and direct their businesses or workplaces. It can come in that bold form, that bold official form, demanding loudly that Christians betray their Lord and conform to the will of the society in which they live. But I think more often we encounter it in a much more subtle form. That like carbon monoxide, it creeps in with what are often respectable pressures. The pressure to conform to the American dream. As Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. But the culture says, yes, but you can still have a nice house and a nice car doing it. Come on. You open your newspapers, you switch on your TVs, you are bombarded with this pressure from your culture. Don't be conformed to that self-sacrificial ethic of the kingdom of Christ. Pursue yourselves. Pursue that bumper sticker ethic. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. It creeps in often unnoticed. Come on, be an upstanding member of your community. You don't want to be one of those outcast weirdo Christians, do you? Be an upstanding member of your community. Compromise just a little bit here and a little bit there. You'll be honored in your profession. And you'll be admired in your community. Don't be so fanatical about your religion. It's a pressure that is increasingly coming to bear on the American church as Christians are taken to court for operating their businesses according to their conscience. Something we find coming to bear more and more with the pressure to conform to the society's changing view of sexual ethics. Constantly the demand comes to the church, betray your Lord and we will let you live. What we see in Rahab is a model of Romans 12:2. the command of the Apostle Paul, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Rahab was transformed by her union with God. Transformed so that those ancient CIA figures did no longer intimidate her, and she was not conformed to the edict of the king, but stood loyal now to Yahweh. That's what we're called to do. Knowing that by our union with God, we have become citizens of a new and better kingdom, we are transformed in our minds. And so we must not conform to this world. We must stand like Rahab and boldly face down the enemies of our Lord. And it won't always be easy. It wasn't easy for Rahab. It will often come at great cost, but we are willing to bear that cost. Because in the kingdom of Christ, we have found a pearl of great price. And it is worth losing absolutely everything for. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this portion of your holy word. And we thank you for our sister Rahab. Rahab who came like us into Israel by faith. Lord, we pray that you would help us to consider the boldness of our sister. And that we might imitate her as we are called to live in the Jericho of this world. Father, give us grace that our faith in you might be manifest in our works and in our boldness and our refusal to be conformed to this world. Forgive us for when we have yielded. Give us grace that we might be able to stand firm. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.